May I give all a personal welcome. I'm very glad to see you tonight. Trust that God will bless the reading of His Word. Tonight is a kind of transition night. In the past nights, we have been dealing largely with history from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Tonight, we move into the prophecy realm, and this will be a link between the history of the past and the prophecy of the future. As we move into future events, then tomorrow night, again. So I want you to read now, in connection with the covenants and Israel, I want you to read first, please, in Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, please, and verse number 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, from the Nile to the Euphrates. Notice, please, the covenant concerns the land. And will you notice, it is unconditional. Will you turn, please, to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. And reading from verse number 12. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy father, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That covenant relates not to the land, but to the throne. And will you notice, it is equally unconditional. Now will you turn, please, to Daniel and chapter 9. Daniel, please, and chapter 9. This will be the main thrust of my ministry tonight. Daniel chapter 9, please, and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, that's in the year 538 B.C., which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by book the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And you should read that at your leisure in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 to 14. Now, look down the chapter, please. Verse 20. Whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before thee, Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, He informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks, 70 heptads are determined, are cut out upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Notice, please, the six matters, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, that's 3, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69, as you know. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. And after thee, there's an article in there, after the 62 weeks, that's the 62 weeks just mentioned, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. The Revised Version says, and shall have nothing. And the people of the Prince that shall come, that expression, that shall come, is the translation of a present participle, the people of the coming Prince, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Now verse 27. And he, and the only possible antecedent of that pronoun, is the coming prince of the previous verse. And he shall confirm a covenant. Not the covenant, please. He shall confirm a covenant. This is the covenant I'm going to dwell upon. It's really a false covenant. But that will be the emphasis of my ministry tonight. He shall confirm a covenant with the many, clearly the majority, for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading, or the wing of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determinant shall be poured upon the desolate, and the margin of my Newbery Bible reads, I think more accurately, shall be poured upon the desolator. Now will you turn, please, for a final reading to Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and in chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8. Verse number 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he, this is Christ, is the mediator of a better covenant. Will you notice? Better covenant. Which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, you can read of it in Exodus 24, then should no place have been sought for the second. So this covenant is a better covenant. It's the second covenant, in contrast to the first. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the one I've referred to in Exodus 24. because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord. Now there are four clauses. I will put my laws into their minds, write them in their hearts, the second I will, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Third, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and iniquities. Here's the fourth, I will. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now God will bless the reading of his sacred word. You cannot understand scriptural prophecy without recognizing that at the very core of prophecy lies a special people, Israel, and a special place, Israel, the people and the land. They are the very central core of prophecy. I have directed your attention first tonight to the covenant with Abraham, a covenant that God made, and it was made totally unconditionally. No condition is attached. God said, I'll give to thy seed the land from the river of Egypt, and I judge that is the Nile, to the great river Euphrates. And God mapped up a land for Israel at that very early day. It possibly was never fully possessed, except just at a point in the reign of Solomon, if you look through your history. But it was never held for any length of time. But here was a promise, a covenant, if you like, that God made that land, that place, would belong to this people. Then, centuries later, he gave another promise, another covenant, and this is the covenant with David. And as David draws nigh to the end of his day, then he tells David, God tells David, yes, I'm going to give you the throne in perpetuity. One of your line of the house of David will sit on that throne, and that will be established forever. So he promised a land, and he promised a throne, and in neither case was any condition attached. It was given by the grace of God, absolutely and totally unconditionally. There were other covenants that came in, and I refer to these up towards the close. There was the covenant of Moses, given from Mount Sinai, and Moses is the mediator of that covenant. But that covenant was conditional. In this sense, Israel said, all that thou hast spoken, we will do. They undertook to do what God asked them to do. And of course, they couldn't do it. And the result, you know, that judgment then. But God promised through Jeremiah a new covenant that would be totally, completely, absolutely unconditional for that people. And that's where the reading in Hebrews chapter 8 will come in at the close of this meeting, when I show you that indeed God's promise with regard to the land, with regard to the people, will be fulfilled when he makes good to them the terms of the new covenant that has already been established in the person of Christ. Now just keep that in the back of your mind. That's not the main thrust of my ministry. What I'm wanting to do now is to take you into the land of Babylon. And there in Babylon, in the year 538 B.C., there's a man on his knees before God. And what's troubling him? What is burdening him? What is causing the weeping and the confessing and the praying? It's simply this, that God's promise to Abraham seems to have failed. Israel has no land. God's promise to David seems to have failed. Israel has no throne. And the people of Israel are subjugated to the mightiest empire on earth at that time, and that's the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel's on his knees, and he's crying to his God, how's the promises failed? What about the people? What about the place? And the implicit question is, if God's promises are true, what is God going to do about the problem? You will know from your recollection of history that indeed, from the year 606 B.C., that was 68 years before the date I've mentioned already, 68 years before, the armies of Nebuchadnezzar had come up from Babylon and had encircled Jerusalem and taken it captive and taken all the Israelites, or the majority of them, and Daniel amongst them, down to Babylon. The Jerusalem had been captured. We know the cause. We know that sin lay at the root of it, and God, a holy God, had to deal with sin, and he had to bring his people under this sentence of deportation. And you recognize that in 586 after that, Nebuchadnezzar came back. And this time he didn't leave a standing stone. He swept Jerusalem out of existence. He brought it right down to the ground. And he carried all the remaining people captive down to Babylon. So you have no real wonder, have you, that an exercised heart in Babylon of a man like Daniel would cry to his God and say, Lord, why is it? Is there any hope for those promises with regard to the land and with regard to the people? And he starts searching the book. In his hand, of course, are the previous revelation that came from God. And as he turns his pages, he comes to Jeremiah's prophecy. And Jeremiah had spoken in the earlier years, and Jeremiah's message was this. 70 years, God will judge his people. 70 years of desolation upon the land and upon the people. And you can almost see with what excitement Daniel would begin to count. And he would take out his pencil and note the dates and count down. And he would say, yes, 606, 70 years, there's only 2 years to go. The 70-year period will be finished. And then, what's going to happen? Do you really expect a subjugated people to rise up in the midst of Babylonia's condition? 'Tis true, the Babylonian Empire had fallen, of course. It had been brought down, and the Medes had taken the kingdom. But that didn't make a big lot of change just at this time, although it had happened only the year before. I spoke of it last night. When the Medes threw the army round Babylon, the priests betrayed the city. They left unlocked the gates, the copper gates, across the Euphrates. The Medes diverted the Euphrates and marched up the river bed. Took the city, we would say, without firing a shot, without a blow. Only a handful died in Babylon that night when Darius the Mede took the kingdom. Now Daniel has seen this. But does that make any difference to the people? Does that make any difference to the place? And on his knees, he's crying to his God in fulfillment even of Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10 to 15, when God said, "Then shall ye call upon me, then shall ye go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you." And there's one man in Babylon crying to his God. Now it's an answer to that, that God gives Daniel what has been called the prophecy that is the backbone of all prophecy. It is the prophecy of Daniel's, we have been accustomed to call it, of Daniel's 70 weeks. The 70-week prophecy. Because in answer to the exercise of a Daniel, God takes him into his confidence. And he says, "Daniel, I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you that my covenant with regard to this place, Israel, with regard to this people, Israel, that these promises are going to be absolutely, totally, accurately, literally fulfilled, down to the last letter. And I'm going to tell you more, Daniel. Look at the specific people, thy people. Look at the sacred place, thy holy city. That's at the center of my purposes. But I'm going to do this, Daniel, within a stated period. I'm going to carry out my purpose within a specified period, and that period is 70 hectares. Now Daniel is already thinking in terms of the year. Now he's told 70 hectares. Clearly, heptads of years. That, of course, means 490 years. God tells Daniel, it's cut out of history. This is a period that's set apart that I'm going to complete my purpose. And you can see Daniel with excitement will begin to calculate 490 years, wherein the purposes of God and the program of heaven will be totally fulfilled with regard to a people and a place. Now, what's the purpose? He's introduced to that verse. There are six clauses. It says here, to finish the transgression. The word finish is a word seal up or restrain. Transgression has as its root the word rebel. And this is to restrain rebellion, to deal with that rebellious nation so that they would never rebel again. That's item number one. Then item number two is to finish, to make an end of sins, to seal up sins. That, of course, the verb there is to seal up. And it has the idea of closing a record, that it never needs to be opened again. It's finally been settled. To seal up sin. And if you have an account that's been settled, you don't need to open it up again. It's finished. It's closed. And this matter of sin for the nation of Israel is going to be finally and fully dealt with. Then the third expression, to make reconciliation for iniquity. The word reconcile basically means to atone, to cover up. And look at what's being covered up, iniquity. And the word is there really the twistedness. Our iniquity is the twistedness within our nature. So there's going to be a completely new nature within this nation. Now you say that's tremendous. God's going to deal with the past in a very real way. These people are not going to be the same again. They're going to be different. When there is that restraint of rebellion, when there is that removal of the record, and where there is that ruin that is forever past, this nation is going to be different. You can see Daniel looking at it and wondering, how could God do a thing like that with my people that have been so rebellious, have been marked by a record of sin and have ruined from the inside? How will God possibly do that? But that's only the negative. There are three things in the positive that God is going to do. And this is how it's put. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Isaiah had put it like this, a king shall reign in righteousness. Here is one, I submit, who's going to reign. Yes, he is the ruler. The second one is to seal up the vision and the prophecy. What do you mean, seal up? It means they won't be needed anymore. You can put the clasp upon them. You don't need to open them. It's all finished. It's what God has promised. It's all coming to fulfillment. Here's not only a ruler. Here's a revealer in whom all is revealed. All has been fulfilled in revelation. And now he stands for the ruler, the revealer, and then anoint the most holy. And that is most sensibly related to the holy place. In other words, you put the holy anointing oil on the most holy place because the holy place is going to have a resident now. There's one going to reside there. And you recognize, don't you, that what Daniel is seeing is the establishment of a kingdom in a person. That person, a ruler, a revealer, and a resident. And in other words, he's pointing us onward to Christ, so that in Christ will be fulfilled all the promises related to the land and the people that have stood outstanding in the past. Now, this is the ultimate purpose of God with regard to the nation. And just in these verses, we've been taken to that moment when Christ himself will rule from the river to the ends of the earth. That river, I judge, will be the new river that will flow out from Jerusalem and from the river to the ends of the earth. Christ will reign as the revealer, and he will be there as the resident amongst his people. It's the establishment of the millennial kingdom. So there's no ground for saying that God has finished with Israel. God still has a place for that nation, and still has a purpose for that nation, and it's going to be fulfilled in the person of Christ. Oh, you can almost feel Daniel saying, well, tell me please, 490 years? That's not very long. In the time scale of God, that's not long. Tell me, when does it commence? When does it begin? And of course, that's answered in the next verse. Because now we have the commencement of the period. That Daniel then can take his pencil and he can start counting and start marking off dates. Here's the commencement. From know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince. You could see Daniel looking up in puzzlement and saying, but there's been no such decree. There has been nothing issued like that. You remember that this is in the year 538 B.C.? And you search the record, and we're talking now about Scripture, not talking about other record. Daniel, where could you find it? You would say, it can't be found. And it couldn't be found, because it hadn't been issued yet. But this is part of the revelation. Daniel, there's going to be a commandment issued. You're not even going to live to see it. But there's going to be a commandment that will deal with the restoration and rebuilding of the old place, the old city, Jerusalem itself. Daniel would bow his head. Well, he said, when will it be? We take our Bible and we turn back. You look for it, please. I don't have to give you time. If this was a seminar, I would give you time. I would send you away for a coffee break and ask you to come back and point out where the decree is. It must be in your Bible, because we are dealing with spiritual things revealed in the Word of God. Well, you might say, I found one, the decree of Cyrus in 2 Chronicles 36 and in Ezra chapter 6. That's the decree of Cyrus. Would you read it carefully? It has to do not with the city, but with the sanctuary, with the temple. You see, Cyrus doesn't mind these people going back to build a religious entity. That'll not disturb him. He was a kind of liberal ruler in religious things. That'll not bother him. But no mention of the city. Turn a page or two. That was in 536. That's when the people of God started to move back. They were allowed to build a sanctuary. And turn a page or two and come to 520 when Haggai and Zechariah have got authorization to build. But again, look at the decree in Ezra chapter 7. And there it's again related to the sanctuary. No mention of city. You have to wait until you come through the next decree, the decree of Artaxerxes, in 458 B.C., that sent Ezra back in chapter 7. So there's three. And they all relate to the temple. But we're looking for one for a city. And I submit that the first mention you get of a city being built is the decree given to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus, and he gave Nehemiah permission, his cupbearer. That's not just the butler, please. That's the prime minister. That's the man who stood at his right hand, the only trusted man in the kingdom, upon whom he could lean. And he gives him permission to go back for a period. And what's he going to do? For the first time, you get the mention of the city. So you're faced with this. Nehemiah's decree centers upon the city. Now here it is, years after Daniel is gone. Nehemiah gets a decree. You say, what's the date? The date is Nisan, month of Nisan, in 445 B.C. 445. And you would see from the order of events, it must have happened very early in the month, in the calculation of the time period for Nehemiah to travel to Jerusalem. It must have happened very early in the month. And the records say that decrees of this nature were always dated to the first day of the month. So we are looking at a date. The first day of the month, Nisan, in the year 445 B.C. So now, we can begin to calculate. From that decree, until Messiah the Prince, I'm reading, quoting again the prophecy, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now put that total together. That gives you 62 plus 7. That's 69-7 unto Messiah the Prince. And almost as an afterthought, the information is given. The street, that's the broad place. That's the meeting place in the city, the civic center. The street shall be built again. And the wall, that's the rampart, even in troublous times. And you know the troublous times that came in the days that followed the return of Nehemiah. But the point is this. 69 weeks. You've covered it almost in one, the whole period in one fell swoop, haven't you? Unto Messiah the Prince. And who else can that be but the Christ of God, the Anointed One? And you would expect him to move to the anointed place, wouldn't you? But 69 weeks until Messiah the Prince. You say, can we count it? Can we calculate it? Well, 69 weeks, 69 sevens, is 483 years. Now the prophetic year, and I don't stay to prove this, those who know the book of Revelation can back it up, the prophetic year is always taken in the scripture as 360 days. 12 months of 30 days to the month. Now, if you have 360 multiplied by 483, have you done it in your head, or do you need your calculator? That gives you 173,880 days. 173,880 days. And you begin to take your calendar and count down 69 sevens, 483 years, 173,880 days. And you say, where do you come to? I can't do it. Sir Robert Anderson has done it in his book, The Coming Prince, in consultation with the Astronomer Royal, in Greenwich. He looked into the whole question most thoroughly. And while there have been questions, no one has basically questioned his calculations. That bring you right down. Do you say, when did it end? Unto Messiah the Prince? Unto Christ? Yes, but wait a moment. When you do your calculation, it brings you down to the 10th day of Nisan in A.D. 32. A.D. 32, the 10th day of Nisan, and you turn to your New Testament, and you say, what was of significance on that day? What happened on that particular day unto Messiah the Prince? Do you remember that in that particular year, 6 days before the Passover, Christ comes to Bethany? Now, 6 days before the Passover is on the 8th of Nisan. And that, of course, is a Friday. The 8th of Nisan. There they make him a feast. There, after sunset, he arrives on the Friday, rests on the Sabbath till after sunset, then they make him a feast. That's the feast where Mary pours the jar of spikenard upon his head. Here is the Anointed One. And that's on the Saturday night. That's the 9th of Nisan. And on the 10th of Nisan, he moves up to Jerusalem. And the prophecy of Zechariah is fulfilled. That prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 9, that has echoed down the years. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just in having salvation. He is lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He's come to claim his kingdom and his crown. And they put the garments and the palm leaves before him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Messiah the Prince has arrived. Sunday morning, 10th of Nisan, keeping with the Lamb. In Egypt he's kept 4 days. And on the 14th of Nisan, on the Thursday afternoon, please, Roman Catholic tradition apart, on the Thursday afternoon, he hangs upon a cross. The nation has rejected his claim, repudiated him, and refused him. Isn't that exactly what this passage says? After the 62-week period shall Messiah be cut off. That's a judicial word. That's a word that's used in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for official judicial action, and the nation acted judicially and officially against him, and they cut him off. Gave him a cross. He died on that cross of shame. The old prophecy said, after the 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off. And to read the revised version, shall have nothing, no kingdom, no crown, no people, no land. All looks to have failed as you stand under the shadow of a cross. That's the picture of Messiah the Prince who will come with our hearts before it. Just to complete the story just at that point before I go on to the next stage is this. You know that Christ rose from the dead. You know that hanging on that cross on the Thursday evening. There he died. Was put into the grave. And then, of course, the next day was a Sabbath. That was the Passover Sabbath. That was the beginning of the Passover period. That was Sabbath 1. Then there comes the second Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. That was the weekly Sabbath. And then, on the Sunday morning, the first day of the week, the 17th of Nisan, 3 days and 3 nights, in the grave, on the 17th of Nisan. How do I know it was the 17th? The Feast of First Fruits was on the morrow after the Sabbath. That's not the Passover Sabbath, that's the weekly Sabbath. And again, you remember the ark? The ark rested on Mount Ararat on the 17th day of the 6th month. The 17th day was Resurrection Day. Would you say the 6th month? Calendar was changed by 6 months of the Exodus. God is Exodus to a day. His Son rose triumphant from out the grave. He tore the bars away. He rose on the very day that had been inwritten into the very scripture of truth. As he arrived to the day, died on the day, rose to the day, God is Exodus. His word is absolutely to be relied upon. Christ rose from out of grace. The commencement of the period we have looked at. We have looked at that climax in the period. Now you say, but wait a moment. What happens now? Christ has been cut off. You see that was anticipated in Daniel's prophecy because the people of the prince, the people of the coming prince. Now how carefully that worded. The people of the coming prince, what shall they do? shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And you say, yes, that's history, isn't it?
Yes, that's history.
You remember Titus? Titus came with the Roman army. He set out with his father to deal with the Jews, Vespasian. They had marched in triumph through and dealt with the rebels in the north part of the country, and they moved down to Jerusalem. Vespasian was recalled to Rome because of the death of the emperor, and he would become emperor. Titus was left in charge of the army, the Roman army. And that army had been badly mauled and badly treated, and the Jews were so recalcitrant that they determined that they would put to death every Jew. And 1 million Jews died in Jerusalem, so Josephus tells us. Josephus also tells us they put crosses around Jerusalem so that there wasn't left a tree in the whole of Judea. Enough wood had been taken from the hills to make those crosses around the city. Wasn't a tree left. Israel has said, his blood be on us and on us too. When the Roman army made the final assault, Titus told them, ordered them, commanded them not to destroy the sanctuary, not to burn it, but an angry hand took a torch, flung it into the sanctuary, the curtains caught, and in seconds the place was ablaze, and the gold melted and ran down between the stones. A greater than Titus has said, not one stone left upon another. And the soldiers pried the stones apart to get the gold. And the stones were left as a testimony to the destruction of a city and a sanctuary. And that was the beginning of the war. To the end, desolation determined. And you see a ruined city. And that's been the history of Jerusalem. I wish I had time tonight, which I haven't, to go down the history of Jerusalem with you. To give you that stage by stage. Desolation. Rome came back 74 years after this. And this time they actually leveled the city. And they showed it with stuff. No Jew was permitted to come within a long distance of the city. Rome was so determined to stamp out the people of God that they moved into destruction. Then, following that, there was trouble after trouble. Then the Islam moved in, and you get Saladin coming along. Then you had the wars of the Crusades, inspired by Rome. Then you had, following that, all the subsequent trouble with Egypt and the Mamluks, inspired by Rome. Then you had, following that, all the subsequent trouble with Egypt and the Mamluks, right down to General Allenby, 1917, took the city from the Turks. And as he rode up to the gate, he got off his horse. He said, my Lord moved into Jerusalem on an ass, and I will ride into the city of the great king. It's been a war of desolation down through the centuries. And you know, us older ones can hardly believe it, that Jerusalem is there tonight. Not only is Jerusalem there tonight, but Israel is there. And Israel possesses Jerusalem from the Six-Day War in 1967. Don't imagine, please, they'll ever give it up. They have got Jerusalem back again. The people are back in the land from 1948. The mandate ended, you know, by United Nations resolution on the 14th of May 1948. Now that night, the last British officer in the garrison, he blocked the Zion gate and threw away the key. There was no one to hand it over to. Britain was slipping out.
leaving what they judged to be disaster. With the destruction of the infant nation, but God had other purposes, and God preserved them as through the consequent war, so that they're there in the land, still in unbelief. But it always surprises me to see a newspaper with a Jerusalem headline. And I say, oh, that Jerusalem had troubled Nebuchadnezzar. It troubled all the great kings of the past. And it troubles us still. It's but it's God's grace and it's God's eagle that he will bring back in his own time and in his own time. But the point I make now is this. The 69th week finished. What's to happen? The city and the sanctuary are destroyed by the people of the common grin. Now, Titus wasn't the common grin. Titus was only a portrait of one who would come with a Western people. Now, that's the significance of Rome. They came from the West. And if I had time tonight, we could show that the final power that will dominate the world, not only Europe, see. Europe will only be one part of that dominating kingdom that will dominate the world, but they come from the West. And that people will have at their head a prince who will then sit down with the many. The many. That's the majority. Somehow there'll be a ruler arise in Israel who will command and must command a majority of opinion that must comprehend Jew and Arab so that he's authorized to put his signature to a document. That document, that's taking me up to the point of the 70th week. But hold on a moment. I haven't explained it. After the 69th week is finished, when it was finished, and the cross stood, the clock of prophecy stopped. Nothing more said. The clock of prophecy stopped. And I'm bad at it. Because of our risen Christ. There was an interval came in here. A period of grace. A preaching of the gospel. And that gospel commenced with Pentecost. The men that were commissioned to take the message across the world. And we are living in this gap between the 69th and the 70th week. We are living in the heritage of Pentecost. And in the heritage of a preaching and of a period that reaches down to where we are tonight. But you say, what will close that period? I'm going to be speaking of the close of that period the 2 nights from now when I speak of the coming of the Lord for his church. Because the church commenced at Pentecost, will conclude at the rapture, and when Jesus comes, he take every saved one here. Oh, there's no date of that. There's nothing else said. We are in the gap between the 69th and 70th week. We are in the period, not the subject of prophecy. Israel's out of the purposes of God. Individuals return, repent, and are redeemed, saved. But Israel as a people are left aside in unbelief. The nation and the prince is subject to the providential care of God, but he hasn't yet taken it up again. There it stands. God's interest is in the church, in the people saved out of every tongue and nation and people and company. Here is the great company of the redeemed. And we are waiting for our Lord to come. We are expecting him. And when he does, the gap will be over. The gap will be over. period of grace will be blocked by what he says tonight. I don't think I understand. He must be very close to the coming of the Lord. You're not saved tonight to know with assurance your sin forgiven. Don't dare to speak to him. It's too solemn a manner. The Lord could come tonight. The church age through. Then, you see, we don't know the gap between the coming of the Lord and the opening of the 70th week. We don't know that time span. We're not told that there is a time span that's clear in Scripture. The angels of Daniel 7 are told to hold back the winds, don't allow the tribulation to start until 144,000 are saved and sealed and sent. Just an indication. There's a time span. Might be months, might be years, might be as long as a generation. There is a time span. In between, the Lord's coming. And the beginning of the 70th week. What is the beginning of the 70th week? That's what Daniel said. He said, look, when he, that is, he shall confirm, that's the coming print, the covenant or a covenant, this is the false covenant, this is the covenant that will allow Israel to sleep. They think they have achieved the purpose. They think that peace will reign. Here's a covenant to be signed. To sign. The signatories are two. There is that coming prince, and there is the one in the land of Israel who leads the majority, who leads the men. They sit down at one table, and the document will be put in front of them. The TV cameras of the world will focus. The news will spread around the globe. You could imagine the impact if suddenly, after the Camp David Agreement, after the Dayton Accord, after all the trouble men have taken to try to get Israel and the Arabs together, suddenly, you can imagine it next week, they decided that there would be a covenant lasting for 7 years. Who's that? On the left-hand side of the table, that's a Western ruler. I'm not going to say President Clinton, please, but I submit a Western leader, one who leads a 10-part kingdom, a 10-part kingdom of which Rome was a foreshadowing, but it will be far mightier, far greater, more magnificent than Rome ever was. The man who leads it will be a personality of no mean order. That will be the beast out of the sea of Revelation chapter 13. And on the other side, here's a charismatic leader from Israel who's been able to persuade the people in that land to go into this agreement. It's backed by the Western power. And with that authority, he sits down and he puts his signature to a document. They don't know. It's been spoken of all these years ago as a covenant. And it's a false covenant. It's one that will lead Israel to disaster. To a holy cross, such as the Nazi holy cross was only a forerunner. To a genocide, of which Kosovo tonight is only a foreshadowing. When Israel will be under the heel of a man who has no mercy for him. But the agreement is there. The signatures are awaited. Those men put their signature to it. And as soon as the ink is dry, you can start counting. Because it's only 7 years, 84 months, 2,520 days. Not one day to be shortened or extended. terrified till day, until the feet of the Lord stand on the Mount of Olives, and he deals with the desolator, and he brings all to a consummation. That's the vision. A covenant with the Lamb for the land, a covenant for the throne, with it. But into this period comes a false covenant that lulls Israel into sleep, leads them into the 7-year tribulation, 3.5 years at the end, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. Then the Lord is coming. I'll be dealing with the events in these periods and nights to follow. But you can see the picture. I'm laying the groundwork tonight. Christ is coming. But wait. When he comes to us, what's he going to do? He did do a number of things. He delivered his people. He destroyed the oppressor, the man of sin, and many other things. But the point I'm interested in, just as I close the meeting, is this: that he will make good to them the terms of a new covenant, an everlasting covenant, a covenant of peace, for which he has already shed his blood. That's the covenant of Hebrews chapter 8. It's called the second, in contrast to the first, under Moses. It's called a new covenant, new in character. It's called a better covenant, new in contrast to the Mosaic covenant. Because this is unconditional. Nobody has to say this time, we'll do it. It's God will do it. Do it unconditionally. And how will he do it? When was it established? It was established at the cross. Calvary, in the blood that was shed. Now, maybe tomorrow night, I might be able to bring in tomorrow night how we share in that cup. Because you remember the cup. The Lord said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the same covenant tree. But there it is, that into which we come. All the blessing, all the bounty, to come and flow from his death, that which was purchased by his blood at Calvary's cross. We enjoy the blessing now, but I'm not dwelling on that. I'm dwelling on the fact that the new covenant established at the cross, in the death of the testator, you know, a will is only good when the man who made the will dies. You might be the heir to a fortune. But just a moment, you can't touch it until the testator dies, until the one who made it dies. But the fact that death is taken place makes you, or brings you, into all the good. The death of Christ has already taken place, and therefore all the good of the new covenant is available. There's the establishment of what the entail of the new covenant. In chapter 8, there's 4 clauses. I went over them. I will put my laws into their hands. I will be to them a God. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. You can see that's the new birth. That's regeneration as a consequence of repenting and return, recover. There's a new people here. And you'll understand what I'm saying. That the promise of the prince, then the land, the promise of the physician, the throne, the promise to the people of Israel, is all based upon them being made new people because of what Christ has done on the cross. And Hebrews chapter 8 gives you four terms to the new covenant. When you come to chapter 10, and it's applied to the church, whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness unto us, that brings the new covenant down, and it's all summarized. The same new covenant is summarized in two clauses that show the benefits and the blessings of what you and I as saved ones have been brought into for the people of Israel. That will be good for them when Christ is revealed. The covenant has been established. Here's the entail of it. As the church embraces the good of it now, then Israel will embrace the good of it when their hearts are touched in a common day. They repent themselves. They look upon the sin and say, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes, we are healed. A new covenant means a new people, but it's in the old place. And there's the throne, and on the throne, one of David's line, Christ has claimed his kingdom and his crown. May God bless you. That is mine. Shall we pray? Gracious God, we thank thee for thy word. As we peer into its prophecy, and the truth begins to grip our heart, then, our Father, we find ourselves detached from the many things of time and of sense, as we recognize that thy purpose will be worked out. And as we stand near to the end of the dispensation of grace, we cannot help but know that the Savior is coming soon, and he's coming to take home his church. This will open the way for thy final movements with regard to the nation of Israel and to their recovery and to their redemption and to their blessing, when they too will come into the benefit of the new covenant as Christ is revealed to the soul. Then we shall sing, Jesus shall reign forever the Son, doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretched from shore to shore, the moon shall wax and wane no more. We ask of thee to bless these considerations to our heart, make them real to our understanding. Guard us, guide us, keep us, use us for thy glory. We ask blessing on all thy people. We commit each other to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Sing a verse or two of a hymn as we close. We sing that hymn of Montgomery, Three at Nine. Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgression and rule inequity. We sing verses 1, 3, and 4, please. 1, 3, and 4 of 3 at 9.